We'll be back in the book of Exodus this morning, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're moving right along through the book of Exodus and gotten up to chapter 20, which is where the Lord gives the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. But before we get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our service today. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings, Lord. We do thank You for this time to be together in church, Lord. We say, Lord, thank You for their desire, Lord, to fellowship with one another, for their desire to open up Your Word and learn from it and grow from it, Lord. We just ask You, Lord, that You'd be with each person here. And Lord, I just pray that You would apply Your Word to their heart, Lord. I just pray that You would use this to draw them closer to You and help them in their walk with You, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would just use them, Lord, and Lord, just help them, Lord, to be a witness in the communities, Lord. And I just pray, ask You that You would help us today as we search through Your scriptures. Guide me and help me to teach them plainly and accurately, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that You would help our church to be a light here in Longford, Lord, to be able to share Your love and Your gospel with these people that we live near, Lord. And we just thank You so much for all You do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in, like I said, the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. Last week, we were in chapter 19, obviously, and we didn't really completely finish chapter 19, I guess. We kind of hurried through the end of it, and so we'll be going back and doing just a slight bit of catch up with that. But anyway, we were looking last week as God was reminding the people that He chose them. He came to Moses and to the people of Israel, and He says, I am the God that brought you out. I've done all these things by My power, by My ability. And so He reminded them that He chose them, that He redeemed them, that He brought them out by no merit of their own. And so He had a purpose for them. And He told them back in chapter 19, verse number 4 and 5, He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto Myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. And verse 6 says, and you shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, it says. And so He comes to the children of Israel. He tells them what God has said. Verse number 8, it says, and all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so I likened it last week to just checking, yes, that little box at the end. Yes, I have read the terms and agreement, the user terms on your app online or on a web page online. And this is kind of what the children of Israel did. God says, I've got a plan for you. I've brought you out. I've done it for a purpose. And I want you to become a kingdom of priests. I want you to, as a nation, to be going out into all nations and revealing Me to them, to going between Me and all nations. Because that's what a priest does. It goes between God and others, right? And so He says, this is what I have for you to do. And if you want to do that, then you're going to have to keep My words and My covenant. And so there was going to be something for them to do there. There was an if for them. There was a conditional. And so whenever He said that, they heard this and they said, oh yes, sounds great to us. Sign me up. Right? All He has promised, we will do. And so they immediately told God they were going to obey all things. And so this sets the stage for God to give the law to Israel. He is now going to make a covenant with them, make a covenant people. And so first they needed to learn who He was. And we've covered this a little bit over time. But the children of Israel had spent a lot of time in Egypt. They hadn't necessarily been schooled in the ways of God. They didn't necessarily know Him that much. And so all that God's been doing through the book of Exodus has been teaching them about Himself, helping them to understand who He is and what He does, because they don't know. And we're still learning today about God and who He is, what He's like, and how He works, right? And so that's what's important for us to learn today. Even as Christians, we're still getting to know the Lord. We're still trying to understand where we fit in all this. Okay? And so anyway, they need to learn about their God. And their first lesson that we were looking at last week is they had to learn about His holiness. And so this is kind of the part that we didn't cover thoroughly. but they needed to learn about his holiness. And so he had them to sanctify themselves in preparation for him meeting with them. And so God had them to mark off a boundary around the mount, their Mount Sinai. And he says, no one is to cross this boundary. You're to set up guards and watch around this boundary. And if anyone crosses it, they are to be killed. That's pretty harsh, right? But they are needing to figure out, they're needing to understand who their God is. And one of the reasons they so readily said, all that you have said we will do, is because they didn't fully understand God's holiness. You got to remember, they're coming from Egypt, and Egypt's gods are definitely not holy. If you look at all false gods, all pagan gods, basically what they amount to is just exaggerated versions of carnal man. They have all of the fleshly lusts and pleasures and desires. Really, they go in excess with their lusts. Any mythology you look into, any of the gods that people have come up with, it just is the lust of man exaggerated. Okay? And so for the children of Israel, they say, okay, let's figure out who this God is, what he's going to be like. We're going to do our best to please him. Hey, we've seen what the false gods want, right? How they have to be obeyed. And we saw the Egyptians serving their gods down there. So this is just the way it works. God puts out demands, and when we follow his demands, and everything will be fine, right? And people still have that false idea of God today, is that God sets out a list of demands, we keep his demands, and somehow God's happy with us and we're okay. Okay? And so that was the idea that Israel had, and they said, okay, if God says we're going to be a covenant people, that we obey his voice, and he's going to do these things through us, we got this. No problem. But as I said already, that wasn't God's purpose in this. He was giving them something that they could do, a way to earn his favor, a way that they could earn salvation. He was giving them a good idea of who he was, giving them a good idea of his holiness. Okay? And so anyway, they had the boundary they couldn't cross. And from that point onward, we're going to find that there was always a boundary that man couldn't cross. It starts off on that mountain that they actually marked out a line on the ground, or put a boundary around that mountain and said, none of Israel can cross this line because God is holy and you're not. And so later on, he's going to have the plans for the tabernacle drawn up. They're going to make a tent, okay? Because they are a nomadic people at that time. They're moving about in the wilderness, right? And so he says, I'm going to have you to make a tent where my presence may dwell. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the picture of his throne, of his seat there amongst them, where he's going to dwell amongst them. His presence in the form of a pillar of fire and pillar of cloud will come down and rest there on that Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so amongst the people, they're going to have God's presence, but they're going to have a veil that is between them and where God sits. And God is going to put a lot of regulations as to who can approach his presence, who can go past that boundary, when they can go past that boundary, and how they must go about it. And for yourself later on, we're not going to go into all the details of that. But what's behind all of that was showing mankind that there was something that stood between us and God. There was something that kept us from approaching near unto him. And so, started out with the boundary on Sinai. It was the veil in the tabernacle. And later on, whenever Solomon builds the temple, guess what was still there? There was still a veil. Now we know from Bible study and from just being familiar with Scripture that whenever Jesus came, when he died upon the cross, that veil was rent from top to bottom. It was torn in half. And that boundary was finally done away with. Man could finally approach unto God, but not at the time of Israel, not at the time of Sinai. There was still something that stood between them and God. And really what that boundary symbolized was sin. Our sins had separated us from God. That's why whenever Jesus died on the cross, the sins was taken care of. The sin debt was paid. That's why it was torn in half, so that we finally had access to God. But at this point in time, Israel had to figure out that God was holy and they were not. That sin separated them from God. And so anyway, as we see them learning about God's holiness, they start learning about this separation, that God's holy and that they are not. As I said a moment ago, false gods are exaggerated versions of men. And so Israel had to know that God was holy. The perspective that they were coming from did not give them any idea of a holy God, okay? Of one that was sinless and perfect and pure, that he was the one and only God. They hadn't realized that. They hadn't understood that. And so they had to learn this. And I believe that men still today fail to understand, they fail to grasp that God is holy. And what that ends up doing is it causes them to fail to see that there is still a barrier between them and God. Many people you talk to today still say, I'm not that bad of a person. I think God would accept me. I think I'm okay with God because I haven't done X, Y, and Z. And so they measure God's holiness by their own. They see God as just being a little more righteous than themselves, a little more holy than their unholy selves. And so they fail to see the holiness of God. And so in that perspective, in that view of God, they feel as if they don't have that much, they don't have that far to go. It only takes a little bit of good works, some church attendance, some sacraments, I guess we could say, some good works, some charitable donations, something like that. And that just tips the scales in our favor because we're just slightly unholy, right? And so as Israel approached Mount Sinai, this is the way that they saw themselves. They said, we're pretty good people. We've been marginalized. We've been mistreated. And all through it, we've been real troopers about this. We've been good people. And surely God is happy with us, right? And I believe that's how they approach Sinai. And so they have to realize through this that God is holy and they are not. And so as God comes to them, and we're going to see here in chapter number 20, whenever we begin reading here in a moment, that God comes to them, he gives them the Ten Commandments, just the Ten Commandments, okay? But he does it from a mountain that is covered in smoke and lightnings and thunders. They hear his voice come out of the mountain. And you know what their result is? They are scared to death. They actually distance themselves. They say, forget about God's boundary. We're going to separate ourselves even further from where God said we could be. And then they come to Moses and they beg him and say, Moses, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We don't want to hear from him anymore. We are now afraid of him. And if he continues talking to us, and if he continues to relay his guidelines and his laws to us, we're going to die. You see how it's already working? And so they had to realize that they weren't as holy as they thought they were. And that God was far more holy than they understood him to be. And whenever they heard from him, whenever they heard his voice, whenever they heard his laws, whenever they seen his actions, they said, hold on for a second. God is so much more. He's so much greater than all the other false gods. And so much greater than us. And so they're getting a proper perspective of God and of his holiness. Okay? And whenever they do that, they see themselves as unworthy, as impure, as unclean. We could go over to Isaiah right now. I'm not going to turn there, but we go to Isaiah chapter number 6. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. As I read that, it just kind of resonates with me that it was the year that King Uzziah died. We find that Isaiah and King Uzziah were fairly close. He ministered to King Uzziah. And it seems almost like he was a little bit distracted by that position. And whenever Uzziah was dead, whenever he was taken out of the way, then he was finally able to turn his attention fully to God. And he saw God high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's response whenever he laid eyes on God? He said he fell down on his face as a dead man, and he says, woe unto me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among the people of unclean lips. And so that's what he says. That's his reaction. Whenever he gets in the presence of God, his first response is he sees God's holiness and he understands his sinfulness. And that's why I believe a lot of people are not getting saved today. That's why a lot of people are not turning to God today because they fail to see God in His holiness and see themselves in their sinfulness. Because a person cannot get saved until they realize that they are a sinner. They're not going to ask for forgiveness until they realize that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in that, we're already getting to the purpose behind the law. Before God's even given it, the purpose behind the law was to show man their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. They needed to know how far they had fallen, right? And so, after they'd seen the barrier between them and God, after they'd seen his holiness, he begins teaching them about their sinfulness through the law. And so the law, or the Israelites, thought it was no problem; they could keep the law, and that only worked until they actually heard the law. And I'm sure after they heard it, they said, "Whoa, what did we get ourselves into?" Right? And so we're going to see, as I said earlier, in verses 18 through 20, that after they heard God's voice, after they heard his commandments, they feared him and they backed away. They distanced themselves from him. And so over the next several chapters, God's going to give his law to his people. I'll tell you ahead of time, okay? I'm not planning on going through the law verse by verse, okay? You can relax. You can don't have to worry. I'm not going to go through and do all the dimensions of the tabernacle and how many silver sockets and how many boards and how many. We won't do that. All right? I just want to let you know that up front. But anyway, we're going to be looking at his law, and we've already covered that his law is not a means of salvation. And so, just like the Jews, we are also presented with a choice to serve or obey after salvation. Remember, we've been paralleling this along beside the Christian life all along, right? The Jews, by this time, they've already been a redeemed people. They've been saved, they've been baptized, so to speak, through the Red Sea, and they are now learning to follow, to trust, to obey God. And so at the Mount of Sinai, they are being presented with a choice. And so for us as Christians, we are presented with a choice as well. And this is where a lot of people get hung up. They think that the obedience brings salvation or it adds to salvation somehow. No, it should be a result of salvation, but it is a choice that we have to make. And so God saves us by no merit of our own, by nothing that we do, completely by his shed blood, by the blood that was shed on Calvary. And that pays our sin debt, that saves our soul, that secures our eternity. And there's nothing that we can do besides accept it. Okay? But after that, after he has brought us out, after he has delivered us, there should be, okay, there should be a desire. As the children of Israel, they looked at what God had done for them. They said, oh, look at how mighty God is. Look at all God's done. Yes, we want to serve him. Yes, we want to obey him, right? And I believe that should be in the heart of every believer after salvation. They should have a desire to follow him. They should have a desire to obey him. But then we also have the decision to make whether or not we're going to do so. And so, as we read through the New Testament, as we read through the different, I guess we could call it commands in the New Testament, we still get sidetracked into thinking that this is a way for us to obtain God's favor, that this is things that we have to do in order to please the Lord, in order to somehow buy ourselves, I don't know, first class into heaven. I'm not sure what we're after. But this is kind of the mentality that we get into. But God, in essence, is saying, I've saved you, I've secured your eternity, and I desire to walk with you. I desire to be your God, I desire you to be my people. And he reveals to us through what we read in Scripture, he reveals to us his holiness. And the pride in our hearts and in religion tells us we can do that. Right? Just like the children of Israel. We can do that. And so we set out trying to do that on our own, and we fail miserably. And so if our perspective of Christianity, if our understanding of Christianity is I either have to work for my salvation or I have to work after my salvation, then it's going to become a drudgery. Then there's going to be a tension between us and God. If our motivation is anything other than God has saved me, and now I desire to walk with him. If our desire is anything other than that, if our motivation is anything other than that, we're going to have problems. And so what true Christianity is God saying, I saved you through no merit of your own. I want you to walk with me. You're living in a body that is opposed to me, has desires opposed to me, that wants, basically, your flesh wants to kill you. You all understand that? If you live long enough to understand your flesh wants to kill you, all the things it wants to do is bad for you. You all get that, right? And so we are constantly desiring things that is bad for us mentally, spiritually, physically. We live in a world that wants to kill us. The world is constantly selling us a lifestyle that is opposed to God, opposed to our own good. And so God says, you belong to me. I have saved you. I have secured your eternity. And now I want to show you how you were meant to live. Aside from sin, aside from all of the things that are seeking to destroy us. And he says, I want to lead you into a life that is holy and perfect, like unto my son. But you can't do it by yourself. So he invites us to follow him and allow him to do that work in us. And our Christian life is us slowly being cleansed, being refined, being molded by God as we cooperate with him. And so it's not us trying to achieve anything, trying to work on anything, trying to please God or any of these things, but it is us walking with God as God works in us and molds us and shapes us into his peculiar people, into his sanctified people, his special people. And so as the children of Israel here were given the law, it wasn't as a means of salvation. It was to show them what God intended man to be, to show them how far they had fallen from his original plan, and to help them to get back to himself. The law isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It isn't just the Ten Commandments. The law is so much more comprehensive than that. We're going to look at that as well. But not only does the law have the commandments, thou shalt not, right? We're familiar with those. We're going to look at those here in a moment. The law doesn't just have the commandments, but it also has, I guess I should go ahead and stop here and break it down. The law is in three parts, okay? You have the moral law. That's the thou shalt nots, right? You have the moral law. You have the civil law, because Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. God was the one that was in charge, and he gave them a law of how to live with one another. He gave them governing powers. He gave them powers to serve out punishments, disciplines on those who murdered, those who stole, those who broke the moral laws, right? And so then he also gave the ceremonial law. And if you look at the ceremonial law and you fully understand it, it's a beautiful thing, because God gave them the moral law with the understanding ahead of time that they're not going to be able to keep it. And he already made provision for whenever they didn't keep it, of how to be restored unto him and how to be forgiven. And so the ceremonial law, it has the feasts, it has all of the special occasions, but it also has all the sacrifices. It has a tabernacle, later on a temple, set aside to where God's presence is there. It has an altar pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make on Calvary. It had all of these things set aside, showing Israel, God is holy, you are not, but God has made a way to bring you back to himself and to make you holy. And in essence, that's still the gospel. God is holy, you are not, and he has made provision to make you holy through the blood of the Lamb. And so all of the things that we're reading here points to Christ. Okay, are we good so far? Okay. And so There's a lot of misunderstanding regarding the law, but I think most of it is clarified if you just understand its purpose. And so its primary purpose, the New Testament tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, is as a schoolmaster. And we've probably all read that passage, but it tells us the law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And what is the purpose of a schoolmaster? Oftentimes it brings to our minds that of a teacher, right? But a schoolmaster in the days that the book of Galatians was written, in the days of the Roman Empire, would have often been a slave, because about half the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. And it would have been a slave, and his job would have been not to teach the kids, not to teach the children, but his job would have been to see to it that they got to school. And so, in a way, the schoolmaster was somewhat of a disciplinarian. The schoolmaster was given the job of seeing to it that little Johnny made it where he was supposed to go. And the Bible tells us that's what the purpose of the law was. It was to get us where we were supposed to go. It was to get us to the foot of the cross. And that's what it does. Because anyone who sets out and tries to keep the law is going to fail miserably. You think you can keep it? It's not going to happen. No one ever has besides Jesus Christ. And so what we end up doing whenever we set out to keep the law, when we try to be good enough, we come to the place where we say, like Isaiah, "Woe unto me, I am unclean." And God says, that's right where you need to be. That gets us right to the foot of the cross, where we are calling out to him for salvation. And so even back before Christ, back whenever we're looking at the Jews here in the Old Testament, whenever they looked at the law, they started saying, "I can't keep that. I failed here. I failed here. I failed here. It's too much." And so Jesus says, "I've made provision." Or God says, "I've made provision." Through the ceremonial law, right? And all of it pointed to Jesus. And so it shows us our need for a Savior. And so commandments show our sin. The ceremonial law shows God's provision of a Savior. And the civil law was to govern God's people as a theocracy, like I said a moment ago. And so over and over, the law does not give the idea that man can save himself, but rather that God is holy and that we are sinful. But God made provision by which our sins can be covered and cleansed. Through our reliance on him, he makes us a peculiar people. He makes us a royal priesthood. So that's what he is doing. And so with all that said, I know that was a long review, introduction, all these different things. But let's look at Exodus chapter number 20. And we're all familiar, I believe, with the Ten Commandments, so we'll actually go through these fairly quickly. But it says, chapter 20, verse number 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So he begins by telling where his authority comes from, why he is able to require these things of them. He says, "I am God, and I have already brought you out of bondage." And so he says, verse number 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that and that his fear may be before your eyes, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from the heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So as we look at chapter number 20, we have the thou shalt nots, right? And there's just something about our flesh that hates that phrase. Do you notice that as I read it, whenever it says thou shalt not? We don't like restrictions. We don't like being told what not to do. And there's just something about it that as soon as we hear, don't do this, we have a compulsion to do it. And the law actually excites that within us. And the Bible tells us that in the New Testament, that the law actually excites our flesh and our lust and our desires, because it's not until we're told not to do something that we truly desire. It's like whenever we hear that, it's almost like our brain says, well, I hadn't thought of that before, but I'd like to try it. Y'all notice that about yourselves, if you be honest with yourselves? But that's part of being human. That's part of being in this flesh, because our flesh is sinful. And so as we hear, thou shalt not, we already start to bristle against it. And there are many people who will say, who is God to tell me what I can and can't do? People have the idea that God is against us, that God is trying to suck the fun out of life. But let me ask you this. Out of those 10 things that I just read, out of those 10 thou shalt nots, was there a single one of them that wasn't good? Every single one of them was good. Can you fault anyone for saying, thou shalt not kill? Well, there goes my plans for next week. No. That's not something good. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. We would all agree those are good things. Even thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we're going to serve a God, if he really is a God, doesn't he deserve priority? Doesn't he deserve first place? So where can we fault anything within the law? Even if we continue through the ceremonial laws, we look at it and we have to come away from it saying, yes, it is good. But still our flesh wants to rebel. Our flesh wants to come up against it. And so man will say, who is God to tell me what I can and can't do? And God took care of that in the very first verse, right? He says, I am the God who led you out. He's the God who's created all things. He is the one that keeps our heart beating and our lungs breathing, and he keeps us alive upon this earth. Our very lives, our very breath is a gift from him. And so as our creator, he knows what is good. Absolutely good. And so whenever he says, thou shalt not, you better bet that whatever he has restricted is going to be bad for us. Right? Because he doesn't make any restrictions just for the fun of it. He's not some sort of a power-tripping, egotistical maniac that's just going through and saying, hey, they enjoy doing this, I think I'll restrict it till they can't. It's not the way it works. And so as we look at this, the thou shalt nots do jump out at us until we realize the law of God is good. It's what we would all like to be. It's how we could live best upon this earth if we could follow it. But our flesh kicks against it. And so anyway, just looking at these different commands here, I'll go down through these. And once again, remember, all of these are good. And so verse number 3 is the first, thou shalt not. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we know that all other gods are false gods. There are no other god besides him. But it tells us, if you look in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, that man has made gods out of the beast of the field, out of the fowls of the air, out of every creeping thing. He has made gods of all of creation, and he has worshipped the creature more than the creator. And that's not hard for us to see, but we think about it and say, okay, well, we don't have false gods. We don't have little statues that we bow down to. Well, most of us don't. I can't speak for everybody. But we don't have little statues that we bow down to. We haven't made false gods. We don't have Baals and Molechs and Chemosh and all these other gods that they worshiped back then. But he says, I am to be the top authority in your life. The word gods often in Scripture is used for an authority as well. Even some of the leaders of the children of Israel are an authority, and they are called gods. So don't get messed up in that whenever it talks about that. But anyway, whenever we put anything at a higher position than God, we have other gods. And so we come down to verse number four, commandment number 2. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And so, he says, first of all, I'm to be your only God. Second thing, don't make any statues or graven images to worship as a God. And many people will make, many tribes, many religions, have made idols, they have made statues, claiming that they were the real God, the true God, the God of Israel. We find that just not too long after this, that Moses actually comes down from the top of the mountain, carrying the commandments with him. The ones that they said, all that you have said, we will do, right? And they have made a golden calf, a graven image, saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So he said, we're still worshiping the God. We just want something tangible, something that we can see, something that we can lay hands on, something that we can touch, something that we can visualize, because we're not content to have a God that we can't see. And so man still tries to come up with images. They still try to come up with ways to put a face to God, whether it is the true God or Buddha or some other false god. There are plenty of statues, there's plenty of figures that people have made. We can look at the cathedral just across the way. It is full of graven images. People bow down to them. People worship them. It's not hard to go around Ireland and see places where there are statues of Mary or even of Jesus, which they say, oh, this is what Jesus looks like. No, it's not. There wasn't cameras back then. We don't have any pictures of Jesus. No way he looks like. These are graven images of men. But you see the statues, and people have bowed down. People have kissed the feet of them. There's been statues that I've seen. The feet are wore off of them from people grabbing one, worshiping that graven image. And God says, you shall not have any graven images. You shall not bow down to them, even if you claim that they're images of me. God intentionally did not give them any visual representation of himself, because they would end up worshiping it. And so he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Verse number 5, whenever it says that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, many people have mistakenly taken that passage to say that God takes out his vengeance, his wrath, not just on the person who's guilty, but on their children and on their grandchildren and on their grandchildren, right? But the Bible also tells us that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse number 16, that the children will not be punished for the deeds of the parents. Not only that, but we know the character of God. We know the way that God is, that he does not punish anyone unjustly. Even if we go to the sins of Korah later on, as Korah comes out against Moses, says, "You take too much upon yourself," and he leads a whole group of Israel in a rebellion against Moses and against God's leadership through Moses. God has the family of Korah, of Dathan, I believe it is, and of Abihu. He brings them out. He separates them. And their children leave them. We find later on that the children of Korah end up being part of the ones who write the Psalms in the Bible. They end up leading the worship in the temple. But Korah is swallowed up of the earth and goes directly into the pit. And so we see that God doesn't take Korah and punish his kids and grandkids. He actually allows them to separate from him. But what we do find in this passage in verse number 5 is the consequences of our actions are often generational. Back in the time that this was written, oftentimes there would be 3 and 4 generations living within one household. And what happened with the patriarch, what happened with the father, was often repeated. It often affected the next generation, the one after that, for multiple generations. It doesn't mean that they were damned to continue in that, that they had to continue in that, but it means that they often did. It doesn't mean that they couldn't break that cycle, but it was difficult. We can still see that going on in families today, that oftentimes that there is a cycle that happens. People refer to it as generational sins. And you see abusive and angry and alcoholic fathers, and then the children become that, and their children. It's because of the influence that goes down. And so oftentimes what we do affects multiple generations. The decisions that we make today will affect our kids and our grandkids. And so even more so whenever they were teaching their children to turn from God. Whenever they were teaching their children to serve idols, it was going to affect children and grandchildren. And we see it happening through the nation of Israel. Whenever they turn from God, you see several generations fall away. And finally, there'll be a righteous generation raises up and turns back to him. And so anyway, it says, "The visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." By the way, I want to say this, just something that popped out to me as I read that. It says that he's showing mercy to those who keep his commandments. What stood out to me in that is that no one keeps his commandments perfectly. That's why they need mercy. If they kept the commandments perfectly, why would they need mercy? And so he says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Verse number 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And so the idea of taking God's name in vain is using the name of God, referencing the name of God whenever you're not actually speaking of God. Living in Ireland, we hear this daily. They've turned God's name into a curse word, into a byword. People use his name all the time whenever they are not referencing him. And so they take him lightly. They esteem him as nothing. I think in the Irish culture, it's almost considered to be a good thing. It's almost like a, a superstition, if you will, that just the mere mention of God's name, no matter how you mention him, no matter how you put it in there, somehow that's a good thing, just because you speak his name. But here it says to take his name in vain, in a light manner, in a loose manner, in a careless manner. He says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." God says, "I don't want my name used for a curse word. I don't want it to be used loosely or lightly." And the strange thing about this, okay, this goes back to what I said a little bit ago about whenever God makes a command of something, we immediately want to do the opposite. Can you think of any other name in this world besides the name of God and of Jesus Christ that is used as a curse word and a byword? Oh, for the love of Muhammad.
No.
No? I guess I did just think of one. Well, for Pete's sake. So there, Peter. But we don't use any other name. I could go about using Kev's name in vain.
No.
There's a skit that I've watched several times. The girls remember it. Is it not? There's a skit that I've watched several times that brings this to light. And I enjoy watching it quite a bit. If you all are interested, I'll share it with you later on. But they are expanding on the idea of taking the name of the Lord in vain. And they begin by taking the name of their friend in vain. And so they apply their friend's name in all the way that the world applies the Lord's name. And it's quite hilarious, actually, because it is so ridiculous that we would use God's name for a curse word whenever I wouldn't use Kev's name for a curse word. I wouldn't use Peter's name for a curse word, you know. And so using his name lightly, using his name loosely, whenever we're not reverencing God, we're not talking about God, but using the name of God, using the name of Jesus Christ, just as a byword. And so he says, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh the name of the Lord in vain. Verse number 8 says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And this is the one that, for some reason, the Jews latched on to. And we've talked about this at length many times. But they have taken something so simple, it's only about a line and a half in my Bible. Just on, you know, a half a page, because it's double column in my Bible. So it's not even one line, it's one sentence. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Jews caught hold of that, and they have taken and broken that down to what it means to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They have complicated it so much. And so whenever he says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, he does go on through verse number 9 through 11, and he tells them why. He says, the seventh day is a Sabbath, is a rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservants, nor thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. He's already commanded them back in chapter number 16, before he gave them the law, that the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest for them. Remember, he gave them manna, and he says, on the sixth day, collect for 2 days, because on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, you'll find a manna. And so he says, for a few reasons, okay, I'll list those. For a few reasons, I want you to take 1 day out of seven and rest from your labors. Do no work. Spend the day with your family. Spend your day in worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord and these things. And just take the day off. Because our Creator knew that we weren't meant to work 24/7. We as human beings do need to rest. And so this Sabbath was meant to be a rest unto man. It was to be a blessing unto him, not a curse. And so he says, 6 days you shall work, seventh day you rest. Another purpose for the Sabbath day was to put a difference between them and the nations around them. Because nowhere else would take 1 day out of seven. It was just a continuous cycle, round and round and round. And I believe the third purpose for it was to show faith, dependence upon God. Because why does man work himself into the ground? Why does man put in such long hours? Why is it that man forces himself to labor so hard? It is that he may obtain, that he may provide for himself, that he can see that he and his family are taken care of. And so for a person to say, I want to give 1 day to God, and I want to trust that he will give me my daily bread, that he will take care of my family, that I won't be lacking because of that 1 day I've taken off. It's showing faith that God's going to take care of me. We go further in the law, and he commands them 1 year out of seven. Take the entire year off. That sounds good, doesn't it? We would love to take a full year off.
That's what happened last year.
Well,
we took a year off,
but it didn't feel like we took a year off. Well, the Pharisees ruined our Sabbath. But anyway, but to take 1 year out of seven and take the entire year off just to rest, to allow the servants to rest, allow the fields to rest, allow the beasts to rest. It was meant to be a blessing. And it was for the very last reason that I just mentioned there a moment ago, that Israel never really did keep the Sabbath, the seventh year, because they didn't trust God to provide for them through that year. God says, if you will take that seventh year off, I will give you enough on the sixth year to last you until the eighth year. And they never did put him to the test. There's no record in Scripture of Israel ever keeping that Sabbath. As a matter of fact, God has them led out into captivity for the number of years, for the 70 years, which they did not keep in Sabbath. And so anyway, going onward here, well, I do need to touch on this for a minute as well. People ask today, do we still keep the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath was the seventh day, not the first day. We keep Sunday, right? The first day of the week, because that was the day that our Lord rose. That was the day that the first century church came together. They came together on the first day of the week. And so people ask, do we keep the Sabbath? Because we look at the other nine commandments, and they are still good. They're the moral law, right? We don't want to have any idols. We don't want to have any other gods before him. We still don't want to murder, kill, still. We don't want to do any of those, right? But we find that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Sabbath, that he is our Sabbath. That in him, it's not just the seventh day or the seventh year that we have rest. It's that we rest in him entirely. Every day of the week, every day of the year, we rest in him. To remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. Because the Lord is our Sabbath. Because we enter into his rest. Now, as a principle, is it still good for us to take 1 day out of seven off? Yes. Still good. But are we still Sabbath keepers? No. Okay? Does that make sense?
What do you mean by rest? Because I think the people of Israel, they look at this law in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
It's like that day, don't cook, don't do this, don't do nothing.
That's because that over the years, their rabbis, their teachers have increased, they have added to the law, and they have the Mishnah, and I forget what the other one is. And anyway, they take that and they have defined what it means to rest. And they actually have, I forget how many different rules on it, but part of them have to do with your occupation. Say that you are an author. You can't carry a pen on the Sabbath day because that would be working. If you are So if you're a taxi driver, well, you can't drive anywhere because that is your profession. If you were a tailor, if you were working in clothes and sewing and that kind of thing, couldn't carry a needle on the Sabbath day. And so they started saying all these different things you can't do on the Sabbath day whenever God said simply, don't work. Take a rest. Well, you can't cook. You have to cook the day before.
What about a new bride? If a baby is coming on Sunday, you can't say wait tomorrow.
Cross your legs, lady. That's all I'm saying. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Strike that from the record.
What about a happy Sunday? I don't cook on a Sunday.
There you go. That gets further in. But anyway, with those kind of things, I'm glad that we're not under the law, we're under grace.
That's good. Mm-hmm. I like that. We are not under the law, but under the grace.
We're under
that's
his grace. Yes. And so, even with the Sabbath, we are not under requirement to keep the Sabbath, but I will say it's still a good principle for life. Going onward here with verse number 12, Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so, once again, another good law. Honor your father and mother. And tells us in other places to obey our father and mother. But it also gives a promise. He says, you obey your father and mother, that your days will be long upon the earth, or upon the land which a God will give.
How do you honor them?
How do you honor them?
Yes.
Well, it's going to be different in different stages of life. As a child, yes. It's going to be through obedience. Yes. It's going to be through attitude. And all the way to our adulthood, we still honor them by our respect toward them, by our treatment of them. And I think really it also goes up into the later years of their life, because especially in Bible times, that the only care that an adult would have in their later years would be that of their own family taking care of them. They didn't have pensions, they didn't have retirement plans and all. And so it was for the children to take care of the parents. And so that is a way to them as well, is making sure to care for them even in their older years and their older needs. But just in the honor, I believe we could substitute the word there, respect as well. Now, I don't believe for a minute that means that it gives license to a parent to hold this over their kids throughout their adult life and to control them and manage them. It doesn't tell us as children that we have to submit ourselves to every parent's whim all the way through our adulthood. Because it even tells us in the idea of marriage that it is for a man to leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife. And so for a parent trying to control their adult child's life after they're grown and they claim this for it, they are really overstepping and they're twisting scriptures for that. Mm-hmm. It says to honor them, show them due respect. Okay. I will say, too, where it says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord giveth thee, just honoring, obeying my parents probably saved me a lot of scrapes and bangs over the life. Just the fact that our parents are there a lot of times keeps us from a lot of mistakes and disasters that in and of themselves may have shortened our lives. But I do think that the fact that we honor the parents and things does play a role in how the Lord blesses us and works in our lives as we live. Verse number 13, it says, thou shalt not kill. That one is fairly self-explanatory, but I will say the word translated kill there is a word meaning murder. So if someone takes this and says, well, I can't go to war and fight for my country because it says thou shalt not kill. If they try to say that the death penalty for convicted felons is wrong because the Bible says thou shalt not kill, they are taking that completely out of context, because God makes plenty of provisions for protecting your country, makes plenty of provision for the execution of criminals. Okay, and so we could translate that "thou shalt not murder." And Jesus takes that one step further, and he says, "If we hate our brother without cause, we've already committed murder in our hearts." And so he gets all the way behind it, to the root behind it. Because before we ever commit the act, we have it here first. And all of these outward sins start inwardly. And that's what Jesus brought out many times in the New Testament as he expounded on the law. So thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And in the day that we live in today, that one has been completely disregarded, I believe. But adultery is any kind of sexual act outside of marriage. And so we could kind of combine adultery and fornication. They go hand in hand, but it is being unfaithful to marriage. And so even if a person is not married, they are in a way committing adultery against the one they one day will marry. Right? And I think that would enter into fornication. So anyway, that is keeping purity in the home and in the I'll just leave it at that. We've got a mixed audience here, so I don't want to go too in-depth. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. I'll just leave that one there. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We could break that down simply as thou shalt not lie. That's what it means to bear false witness, right? And as we're going through this, have you been paying any attention applying this to yourself, figuring out how well you would pass the test? Yes, no, maybe. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands or anything. We're not going to do that. But this is the one, if you were to break it down and say, okay, well, I've never stolen, I've never committed adultery, I've not killed anyone, I've done pretty good at honoring my parents, I don't think I've ever had any idols. Have you ever bore false witness? Have you ever lied? Oh, got me. Right? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so we have the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And to define covet simply, it is a desire to obtain anything that you don't have the right to have. Anything that you have not worked for, or anything that you do not have any right to. Okay? And so he gives a whole list of things here. It's not saying, okay, I'd like to have something like that. It's not just simply having desires of looking at something and say, oh yeah, that would be nice to have. It is something that you have no right to. Or obtaining something, even going back to stealing here, obtaining something by the wrong means. That's what I mean by not having right to. He mentions it, the things that belongs to the neighbor, right? Those aren't free for us to obtain, are they? Because they belong to his, or excuse me, belong to him, right? Not his wife, not his, wife, his servants, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't found myself desiring any of my neighbor's livestock. But we're not necessarily an agricultural society. But how many times do we get jealous of what other people possess, of the positions that they have, of the promotions they get, of the cars they drive and the houses they live in? And we begin getting a resentment against that person because they have it and we don't. Guess what? That's coveting. Right? And so he says, thou shalt not covet. Now, I'd say we're all guilty of this. And so as we look at God's Ten Commandments, the children of Israel said at the beginning, yeah, whatever God says, we will do. And then he's brought all these out, and their reaction we saw in verse number 18 I read earlier. It says that they saw it, and when they saw it, they removed, they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Their confidence has definitely went down quite a bit, hasn't it? Because just in the Ten Commandments, it nails every one of us. And we think, oh, we can be a good person. We can be holy. And God says, let me just give you 10. I said, no, I can't do that. Remember I said at the beginning that the purpose behind this was to show God's holiness and our sinfulness. And so whenever we come to the end of this, we say, we've already blown it. God, do you have anything that I can do to make up for this? And God says, no. But I want to send my son to come and live a perfect and sinless life. I'm going to keep all of the commandments that you can. And I'm going to die to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay so that you can have the blessing that you don't deserve. That's his mercy. That's his grace. And so that was the purpose of the law, was to bring man to God, to bring man to his need for a Savior, and to cry out to God for that Savior. And so, we've already, at the beginning, we've went over this section that we're now to, and the people of Israel said, we can't keep the law. God has demonstrated to us that he is holy, that we are not. We are afraid of him. And they removed, they stood far back from him. And so God reiterates and says, you have heard my voice. You've seen all these things. Don't even begin to think about making any graven images. Verse number 23. And then he talks about an altar. He says, whenever you make an altar of earth, if you make an altar of stones, make sure that you don't raise up a tool against it, because that will pollute it. And don't put up steps to it, because it will reveal your nakedness as you're going up these stairs. And it seems almost disjointed. It seems disconnected whenever he brings out this matter of an altar afterward. But the people of Israel are sitting here saying, we have fell short of God's standard. And what they have seen in idolatry is we need to make sacrifices. And in the pagan cultures, they had great lavish altars by which they would make sacrifices unto their false gods. And so he kind of just cuts this one off at the knee, so to speak, and he says, don't make any false gods. Don't make any elaborate altars for your sacrifices, for your sins for me. And so he lays this out for them in those verses. I better call it quits for today. Does anyone have any questions or any comments on what we've looked at this morning?
So your neighbor in this, mm-hmm. That's not just saying the dude next door.
Yeah, that's not the guy next door. Yeah. Well, and you find in the New Testament, the one guy that says willing to justify himself, he asked the Lord, who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, of the guy who is beaten and left for dead, and the priest passes by, the Levite passes by, and they ignore him. And then the Samaritan, the one who lived afar off, the one that was hated and despised by them, came and treated his wounds and paid for his healing and all these things. And Jesus says, which one of these is the neighbor? And so anyway, that was Jesus' answer. He says, a neighbor is a pretty broad expression, according to him. It's anyone we come in contact with.
Morning.
Morning. Yeah. I have a question, Pastor.
Okay.
This is laws that was given to Israel.
Yes.
At the time. When does this laws continues to apply to Christians today? Because as we read this, some of them being practically,
mm-hmm.
And then others, most of the time, they will be directed as spiritual, how you mm-hmm. need to deal with others in spiritual manner. So the question is, when do we draw the line from the laws? Because most of them, they seem to be practical as life lessons.
Okay. Well, we can always learn from the laws. But as far as what still applies to us, as I said in the beginning there, well, in the middle somewhere there, that there was three different categories of the laws. And so the moral law is what's right and wrong is always right and wrong.
Yeah.
It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to have idols. Okay. Mm-hmm. For the moral law, that transcends Israel. It transcends everything. And right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. The civil law, that was for Israel as they were to be governed by God as a theocracy. We're no longer under that type of government, and we couldn't keep that if we wanted to, because it is giving them rights to do things that the government will not allow us to do today. Okay, and so that was for Israel as a people living under God's rule. Okay, and then the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. And so all of the ceremonial law was pointing to Jesus, and his sacrifice fulfilled all of the ceremonial law. And so that no longer applies. We no longer have to go to a temple. We no longer have to offer up sacrifices. We no longer have to offer incense on the altars and slay goats and sheep and all that kind of stuff. And so whenever we understand the purpose behind each one of them, we see, okay, well, this makes sense. The moral law, yes, we still go by that. It's still wrong to kill. It's still wrong to covet. It's still wrong to bear false witness. But some of the other laws, it's not wrong to, for instance, eat pork. It's not wrong, for instance, to, just one that sticks out to me, to build a house and not put a railing around the roof. That was in the law. Whenever you build a house, they had flat roofs. They would use it for basically a porch. He says, put a battlement, put a railing around it so someone doesn't fall off and die. Very practical law, okay? But does that mean whenever you build a house, you got to make sure there's a railing around the roof? No. Okay.
It's not divided, only preachers or someone divided into three parts. Law is law, and if you want to keep law, you have to keep law, all of that.
Okay. Well, to that, I'll say God divided it.
Yeah,
because if you look at, let's see, chapter number 20, they are his commands. But if you look at verse number 1 of chapter 21, it says, now these are the judgments. And so God makes a division between them. He says, got my commandments. Then the judgments would be the civil law. And then later on, we've got his, I forget how it's worded, ordinances or something, which would be the ceremonial laws. Okay. Anything else?
Just mention like your second commandment, you know, the second one. That's like all my life I didn't know about that because it wasn't in the Catholic Church. It wasn't.
Yeah.
Was the first and the Torah. The second was completely.
Do they just kind of ignore that one or not?
Yeah, they said that the second is with the first one. You don't get the different gods. No, that is like that. It's what first one, fourth one, and the last one was divided. Or two.
So they divided the last one. The thou shalt not covet. How do they split it up? Which one? The civil, yeah, it's the law of the land because they were a, they became a nation under God, and so God was their king, basically. So God says this is the law of the land. So yeah, and so we can get into it later on. We actually will in chapter 21. And I'm, like I said, I'm not going to go verse by verse, but it talks about what to do about disputes, about deaths, about stealing, about marriages, about it's civil law. Okay.
Yeah, the first about the thou shall not cover the servant, neighbor's wife, and any other things who belongs to, you know, like something like that.
So they would split
the
it.
Wife and about the things.
Well, I've always
things that is the neighbors.
I've always wondered in the Catholic Church how they got past the second commandment.
Yeah, they divided the last one.
Okay.
Yeah, I never knew about the second one. Seriously, because I was learning, you know, to the communion and everything, you need to know the Ten Commandments. And never was the second one there. Seriously.
That's interesting. Okay. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break and we'll jump back into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And I pray, Lord, that it's been beneficial, Lord. And I just pray, asking you that you would just be with our time, our fellowship one with another, Lord. And Lord, be with our next service as well. I pray your blessings on it, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.